says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." All right. This morning we're going to talk about four prayers that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church so that they would not faint in tribulation. So they wouldn't faint. They wouldn't get weak in the knees and faint during trying times here. But let's pray and talk about these four prayers that Paul prayed. Father, thank you so much for your words. And Lord, thank you for everybody that's here this morning. I do pray, Lord, that everyone here would get fed from you the way they need to get fed and get exactly what they need from you. And I lift up the teachers in the back that they would be able to minister your words, Lord. You'd fill each of them with your Holy Spirit to minister your words, to say what you once said, and to help the kids understand your words. And Lord, thank you again for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your words. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Back to verse 13, because this is what starts what Paul's about to say. And he gives four different prayer requests. He says, "This is what I've been praying for you." But the reason he says that is in verse 13. He says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." All right, so a little background on that. So when Paul got to Ephesus, there was an open door, he said in Corinthians. He said, "I'm going to stick around for Pentecost because there's an open door, effectual is open unto me." And so it was wide open in Ephesus. But he also said there are many adversaries. So with that open door came, you know, people firing back at him. And not just people, but I mean the devil, the world, the whole thing. And anytime you're gonna do something for the Lord, you're going to have some kind of an adversarial response from somewhere. You're going to have just the way it is. And maybe from a lot of places. Sometimes that sometimes makes me nervous in serving the Lord when there's not a whole lot of trouble going on. You're kind of like, okay, where's it coming, Lord? Where is it coming from? And I know that's the wrong way to live. It's kind of a cynical way to do it, but you know, that's in the back of my mind all the time. But Paul said, he got to Ephesus, there was an open door, lots of folks were getting saved, and there was also lots of adversaries. And so he had been, almost been torn apart in a mob. They had thrown some folks in jail. And so when Paul says this, he writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Look, I don't want you to get in such despair at the trouble that's going on that you just lose heart completely." And, if you guys make a little application here, you could, we're not really persecuted per se, not by any means like the way they were back in Acts and this time period. But if you go to other places in the world, there's persecution, and then that leads to folks getting stronger for the Lord. Sometimes it leads to folks peeling away and not wanting to mess with that. Here, you know, there's trouble all the time, and if you watch the news, that's all you see is trouble, and that's all they promote anyway is trouble. That's what people want to see. As much as they don't want to see it, that's what they watch. And but it's trouble all the time, and it's not really, a lot of it is just conjured up trouble. I mean, it's just made up stuff. It's stuff that's being orchestrated and planned. It's just planned trouble. but one of the things about these prayers that Paul prays is, you and I can't control or pick a time when trouble comes. It happens. And you can't really pick the time that it happens, so you have to be prepared for it when it happens. So there's four things that Paul prays, and it's kind of like four legs on a chair or four legs on a table, and that was to keep them propped up, keep these folks from fainting in the face of trouble. They would see Paul go to jail, and they would think, you know what, maybe this Christianity thing isn't for me. You know, I don't think I'm that serious about that. And that would probably happen. I mean, if people started coming into our doors and our homes and hauling off church members into jail, there would be some folks who would just stop. They would just be out, just be done with it. And that's what Paul's trying to prevent here, because he was in jail, and that's where he's writing from, is in jail. So four things. Let me show you all four of them and go through them a little bit as we go through here. Look in verse 16. The first thing he prays, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. All right, so that was the first prayer, for spiritual strength. Just like you need food for physical strength, and if you don't have enough fuel, you eventually run out of energy. I mean, you can't move anymore. Your energy is done. Well, spiritually, same thing. You don't have enough spiritual food, you eventually just run out of energy. And you have to get nourished. So the first thing is spiritual strength, and I'm just going to go through all four of them, and then we'll hit them going back through them. First thing is spiritual strength in verse 16. Second thing is in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. All right, that's the second thing, that Christ would be at home in your heart, and the way he is at home in your heart is just by faith. You know, when you move into a new place, what you do is, you probably don't put the bed in the kitchen or anything like that, because that's not homely. You put a bed in a bedroom. You put the kitchen stuff in the kitchen stuff. And you make it homely and fit to live in. Well, that's what Jesus Christ describes your heart as a home for him. And so the prayer is that your heart would be a hospitable home for Christ. The third thing is peculiar. And, I mean, we could talk a lot about it. But it's this. In verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And notice there's a little semicolon there after all those semicolons. Every time there's a semicolon, there's a new thought there. The third thing is that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now, that's a pretty peculiar prayer, to understand some dimensions of something and really understand your place in those dimensions. And we'll get that in a second. But pray for understanding of where you are. And then lastly, he says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, those are four things Paul says, I'm praying for you guys. And these four things are like chairs on a stool, chairs on a chair. I mean, legs on a chair, chairs on a chair, legs on a table, something like that. And those are four things that he prays. So let's go back and let's deal with all these. Go back to verse 16. He says this, or starting verse 14. Says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if he bows his knees, he's talking about praying. He gets down on his knees, and this is what he asks for. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. All right. Another place, I'll give you another verse just to quote it for you. He says, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. That's the idea. He wants the inner man to be strong, not the outer man. He's not so concerned about the outer man. And that's the problem whenever people start getting faint, is they start getting concerned about the outer man. When you start worrying about how this affects my comfort, how this affects my feeling, things like that. The folks were worried about being thrown in prison. They were worried about, you know, their belongings, their possessions being taken away, and that's a legitimate worry. They started worrying about physical things. And when you get your eye on those things, the inner man starts to lose a little nourishment. And so Paul said, I want you to be strengthened by his spirit on the inner man. Because if the inner man's strong, it really doesn't matter what's going on with the outer man. You know, you guys have probably witnessed and seen, I know I have, folks who have been laid up in the hospital bed where the outer man is evidently perishing. I mean, it is obvious the outer man is perishing, but the inner man is very strong, where there are blessing. And sometimes I know I've gone to hospitals and seen folks, and you know, you go to try to be a blessing to them, and you go and sit with them and pray with them, and they're more of a blessing to you than you are, and you get more out of being with them than you could probably bring to them. And the reason that is, most of the time, is the outer man has been completely ignored, and now the inner man is stronger, and the inner man is able to be a blessing and bear some fruit. So Paul says, I'm praying for you that you would get some spiritual strength. Like I said earlier, it's just like your physical body needs some nourishment. All right, you need fuel to work throughout the day. And you guys probably have examples of this. I remember being in football, and man, I hadn't eaten all day for whatever reason. I get out there and start practicing in the 100-degree heat, and I mean, you just can't, you can't move. You just know there's no energy to do what needs to be done. And you can all probably relate to that, but spiritually, the same thing. If you don't get nourished on that inner man, if that inner man doesn't get stronger, doesn't get fed, that spirit is going to sour. I mean, have you ever got hungry and you got a little cranky? You know, you get hungry and you get a little cranky, start getting kind of agitated at things that don't really normally agitate you, but now all of a sudden they've become magnified. Now all of a sudden something that really doesn't bother you that much has become a huge problem to you. And it's because you're hungry. You know, your body is agitated already. Well, spiritually the same thing. You know, you don't get fed spiritually, that spirit starts to sour. And you start noticing stuff that really doesn't make any difference, but it starts becoming magnified in your mind and in your heart, and you start worrying about it, or you start getting mad at it. And it works the same way. All right, so here's a couple thoughts about spiritual strength. Some examples of them. I'm just going to read these to you. Some examples of spiritual strength. Jesus Christ at the cross needed spiritual strength. He didn't need strength on the outward man. He wasn't going to destroy the Roman army. What he was going to do was endure a trial. That was what he needed spiritual strength for, was to endure a trial. And he says this in Hebrews. I'll just read it to you. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's the spiritual strength, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the spiritual strength there was the joy that was set before him. He said he needed spiritual strength. He needed strength from the Spirit of God. All right, because he's about to endure a trial. The joy set before, that reminds me of Nehemiah, where he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That is spiritual nourishment. Maybe I'll do a study on this and another way to think about spiritual fruit, you know, you've got love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I was thinking about this, about fruit. Now, not only do you bear fruit, that's what God wants to do, is bear fruit in you, but fruit is also a source of energy. And so he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. For instance, with Jesus Christ, it said the joy that was set before him. All right, I'll give you another example real quick. All right, that's an example of joy being spiritual strength. Here's one in Colossians. I'm just going to read this to you. It says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So the patience and long-suffering, being a fruit of the Spirit, that's a fruit of the Spirit, or a part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. He said if that thing provides you with the nourishment you need to endure whatever the trial is. All right, so that's an example of spiritual strength. Here's another one. You guys know the verse, you know, when Paul prays for the thorn to be taken away and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he goes on to say, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. In weakness. That's when my strength is magnified. You know, if I'm dealing with somebody who's not weak in this area, then you can't tell whether it's God working or whether this guy just has talent, you know, or whatever the case is. I know I've told you guys the story, and I'll just say it again. You know, when I got called to preach, I failed public speaking. I have no, and maybe I would still fail it. I don't know. But I had no talent. I had nothing that in my mind I brought to the table that would even be of any use to anybody. And you go through and you read about Moses. He says the same thing. Lord, I stutter. I can't talk right. And Lord says, well, who made your mouth? I know exactly who you are. I know exactly your frailties. And so he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said this, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when Paul headed into a tribulation or an opportunity where the outer man would be buffeted, would be broken down, he said, you know what, that encourages me because it gives the Lord an opportunity to do something with the inner man that he wouldn't normally be able to do. So in some sense, that's a... In my mind, in some sense, that's sort of a sadistic way of thinking about stuff. You know, you enter into tribulations with joy, but that's the right mindset. That's the way Paul saw that stuff. It gave the Lord an opportunity, and the whole point was that the Lord would have an opportunity to work through him. So he needed that. Prayer for spiritual strength. And so the Ephesians, he prayed the same thing for the Ephesians, that it would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit on the inner man. All right, so the first prayer is for spiritual strength. I won't use any more examples. That's good enough for that. Let's go to the second one. The second one is this, in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So the second prayer is that your heart, their hearts, would be a hospitable home for Jesus Christ, that when he got there, it would feel at home to him. And the way he feels at home is in faith. When a heart is faithful, when it's trusting, when it's receiving the words of God, he feels at home there. But when the heart's filled with other things, he doesn't feel at home there. And remember this. Remember what the prayers are for. If the prayers are for the Ephesians not to fail, or not to faint, I should say, in tribulations, then if one of these things isn't correct, then one of the legs to the table, so to speak, isn't right, and the thing's going to be lopsided. So if the heart's filled with something else, so Jesus Christ isn't at home there, that thing's going to be wobbly. It isn't going to work right. You know, you set your food down, and all of a sudden the table crashes over. You know, you get the idea. The point is, if he's praying that they wouldn't faint, and these four things are what he's praying about, if one of them is off, then fainting is an option now. Fainting can be a very real possibility. So he prays that their hearts would be a hospitable home for Jesus Christ. use the illustration about moving in or moving into an apartment, moving into a home. You go there and you make that thing comfortable because you're going to live there. And you organize things the way you want them organized, and you put pictures on the wall the way you want to put pictures on the wall, and you make that thing the way you want it to be so you can be at home there. Well, that's what Jesus Christ does with the heart. He wants to feel at home there, and the way he feels at home is in faith, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that, you know, that is our response and our responsibility to what God said is faith. That's our trusting. That's what we do with the words of God. We believe them. And that makes him at home. Thing that makes Jesus Christ comfortable is faith. Faith invites him into the home of the heart, and faith is what keeps him there. But the problem becomes when the heart becomes filled with other things, when the heart is not hospitable to him, there's faithlessness. And faithlessness, he doesn't feel at home, obviously. That's the opposite. I think it's pretty simple to understand. But when the heart's filled with other junk, you know, you try to walk into the living room and you got boxes everywhere, and it's like, well, like, what do we do now? We need to move all this stuff out of the way so we can feel at home. When it's filled with other junk, then there's no faith, there's no room for him to be. And there's the opportunity or the very real possibility that your relationship with the Lord is going to be faint at some point. You're not getting what you need because Jesus Christ isn't at home there. All right, that's the second thing he prays, that their heart would be hospitable home for Jesus Christ. And so you can make some application there about your heart being a home for Jesus Christ, being faithful in the things he's given you to do and the things he said. Third thing he prays, and this is this one's pretty interesting. This verse 17 again, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You got the semicolon. Then he says, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And then that's where he stops. And to know the love of Christ will be the next one. But the point is to know the length and depth and height. So what in the world is he talking about? I'll tell you what a lot of folks say. They come to this and they say, well, it's the length and breadth and depth of his love. Well, it's not, because love is a separate thing in these verses. Let me show you what I think it is here. And what he's praying for is this. Let me tell you what the prayer is. The prayer is that the Ephesian church would understand their place in God's, God's household, so to speak, and God's creation. I'll give you one example here. All right, science, for instance, or I should say false science, for instance. False science has put you in a place and me in a place that we don't exist in God's creation. They say, well, you're just a part of a long line of amoebas that all of a sudden became people, and that's your place in the universe. Well, that's not true. But that's how science frames your perspective, or that's how they frame the perspective of human life. God wants Christians to understand where they are in the household of God, not only spiritually where you are, but physically where you are too. Notice he said that you would be, in verse 18, able to comprehend some dimensions. You're in Ephesians. Look back over here in verse 10. Something we talked about, I think, last week. It says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. All right, we talked a little bit about that last week, but the point was to understand that there are bigger things at work than just our lives. That God's using the church, his body, the body of Christ, to manifest God's wisdom to not only just people, but his whole creation. All right? All through this book of Ephesians, one thing you'll notice, and I'm going to show you some of the verses in a minute. You'll notice that Paul gives the Ephesian church a perspective about the universe. Not only where you are physically, but how you relate to Jesus Christ, how you relate to God spiritually. And he gives this universal perspective. All right, look over in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm just going to show you a few of these verses. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now pay attention to geography here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places in Christ. Interesting. That's not in earth. That's heavenly places. Look at it again in verse 10. Ephesians 1:10. Remember, he's giving the Ephesians a universal picture of things. Verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See that? So it's not just the physical realm that we live in or the physical earth we have in front of us. Paul's telling the Ephesians there's a much bigger perspective here. And he wants them to understand that perspective, because if you understand where you are, you know, I'll give you an illustration before we move on to a couple more. Look, if you're trying to get somewhere, all right, if I'm trying to get to Houston, for instance, if you're trying to get somewhere, there are two things you need to know. Number one, where you're going. Number two, where you are. You need to know where you're going, and then you also need to know, where in the world am I? All right, and that's what he's giving the Ephesians is, where are you? This is where you are in relation to where you're going. All right, look in verse 20 in chapter 1. Says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Interesting. Do you guys see the universal perspective he's saying? There's some things on earth. There's some things in heaven. Here's your relationship to the things in heaven. Here's some things that are you're related to on the earth. It's an understanding of where you are. I'll give you one more here. Look in chapter 2, verse 6. All right, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know what he keeps doing, what Paul keeps doing with the Ephesians? He keeps telling them and reminding them the importance of what's going on is not here on earth. The importance of what's going on for you is up here. It's up. And that's why he'll tell the Colossians, you know, set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. The point is, you need to have an upward look, not necessarily just a what's in front of me physically here. So he's trying to get them to understand where they are. I'll give you a few thoughts on that. You go back over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Talking about the Father. So everybody's named after the Father. in that sense. The household is named after the father. Some folks say, you know, you got the folks that say, well, I'm not going to take, you know, the man's name or whatever. You guys know the deal. Ultimately, you have your father's name. Whether you take the husband's name or what, you have your father's name. You got your name from that. The point is, that's when he says, everybody in the household of God has the father's name on them. But then there are some in heaven. There are some in earth. And you think about all of the folks throughout history, for instance, that are in the household of God that may not have got there exactly the same way you got there. I'll give you an example. All right, before Jesus Christ was dead and buried and rose again, people still had faith at some level. They had faith. Noah had faith. But Noah didn't believe in Jesus Christ per se. He didn't even know who he was. So there are examples of faithfulness all through history. For instance, faithful people before the law. You have the book of Hebrews with Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about Abel. He talks about Enoch. He talks about Noah. He talks about Abraham. None of these people trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, but they all exhibited faith in God's words. And God said he counted that as righteousness. All right, that's how they got into the family of God. So you have several groups of people that are a part of the household of God. For instance, faithful people before the law. Then you have faithful Jews under the law. When the law comes, now there's some different expectations. Faithful Jews under the law up until the time of John the Baptist. Then you've got faithful Gentiles under the law. Here's an example of Ruth. All right, Ruth is a Moabite. But Ruth gets incorporated into the family of God, and she's even in the line of Jesus Christ. And she's a Gentile. She's a faithful Gentile under the law up to John the Baptist's time. Then, after John the Baptist, you've got Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And then you have the body of Christ now. Because now he has provided a physical body that's glorified, that I don't know how else to put it, other than to say that becomes the home of souls or people up until they receive a new body. That's where you are. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ. He provides the ark, so to speak. He provides the body until God gives you a new body. All right, so you've got the body of Christ, the Jews first, then the Gentiles. That starts all the way back in really Acts chapter 2, and then you go up through the rapture. Then you've got tribulation Jews. Then you've got tribulation Gentiles. What I'm saying is this. You understand where you are, it'll help you understand where you're going. It'll help you understand your place in the household of God. And that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, is where in the world are we in the scope of things? And, rightly dividing the Bible helps you understand that. But that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, is look, if you can put your trials into perspective, it'll help you get through them. If you can understand where God's working in this thing, then it'll help you get nourished to do what you need to do, and help you have motivation to do what you need to do, and help you not faint. Give you energy. All right, so he prays for understanding. And going back to verse 18 in chapter 3, he says, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. There are a few verses. I don't want to go through all of them with you. I'm going to just throw them out there to you and let you know. You've got verses in, for instance, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You guys know the verse. All things work together for good to them that love God, called according to his, all that thing. Well, at the end of that chapter, he makes a list of things. And he starts asking questions. What shall separate us from the love of God, for instance? And he starts listing all these things. And the last thing he lists are physical dimensions. He says neither height nor depth nor, I forget all the wording of it, but he gives physical dimensions. And he says that won't even separate you. But Paul wants you to understand where you are. There's a lot of things we could do with this, but probably for a whole nother lesson. But put it this way. Let me put it this way. God said when He created the universe, when He created everything you see, the Bible says He, how does it word it? He spread it out like a tent to dwell in Isaiah chapter 40, I think it is. So He spread that thing out like a tent to dwell in. And then you read in Revelation, rolls the thing back up. You read it in Hebrews also, where it gets rolled back up. And so there are dimensions to this thing. I don't know how you would figure all of them out other than to say, when God set up the dimensions of that tabernacle in Exodus, that probably has a lot to do with how He set up creation. And there's probably a lot you could learn about the physical dimensions of things through that. But that being said, the point is, Paul wants the Ephesians to understand where they are in relation to what God's doing. And like I said, those two things are necessary to get where you're going. You need to know where you're going, and you need to know where you are so you can start right. All right? That's the third thing. That they could understand and comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and a lot more we could say about it, but we'll stop there and move on to this last one. The last one is this, verse 19, Ephesians 3:19. Prayer for charity. Charity is kind of the graduation for a Christian. It says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, charity is, like I said, it's kind of like the graduation for the Christian. But charity is not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's like, you know, you love somebody, and, you know, you express charity, put it that way, you express charity, and then you're good forever. It's always requires maintenance, just like all the fruit of the Spirit, it requires maintenance. But charity is the end of this whole thing. Look over here, and I'll show you this one. I think it's in 2 Peter. Craig preached on this a while back. I don't know how in depth he got. I don't think he got to this point, but he put the thought out there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice that faith is the foundation, and then he says, all right, now you add to your faith these things, okay? That means these things didn't come with your faith. Your faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, that gave you righteousness, but didn't give you these things. All right, verse 5, it says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. That's the last thing on the list. And it's the last thing on the list because the list is progressive. You get this, all right, now add this. You got this, now add this. And you add and you add and you add and you add. And charity is the last thing. Now look in verse 8 what he says. For if these things be in you and abound, all right, they can be in you, not abound, but if they be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 9 though. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So Peter gives a curriculum, so to speak. He says, all right, add to your faith this, add to your faith this, add to your faith this, And then the last thing on the list is charity. And charity is the chiefest, that's the biggest thing. That's the graduation, so to speak. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter is about charity, and he describes charity all different ways. But Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they would have charity. I'll read you a couple verses about it real quick. The Bible says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. In Galatians, he says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. For brethren, ye have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And then in Ephesians, he says this, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That is the chief thing. When you get to that charitable spirit, that part of the fruit of the Spirit, that is the thing God's trying to work towards you, because that is the thing that worked in Jesus Christ, charity. So he says, put on charity. And it's a prayer for the Ephesian church to be a charitable church. Now remember, just we'll wrap it up with this. These four things are what Paul prayed for the Ephesians so they wouldn't faint. And if any of these four things weren't existent in that church, in those individuals, then it gave the old man, the world, the devil, an opportunity to work on that soul and to cause it to faint. But these four things work against that, and our strength and our the energy needed, the spiritual nourishment needed to avoid fainting. So Paul prayed those four things for the Ephesians. And you and I could make some application to that as far as you get these four things. It'll help you not faint. It'll help you not get weary, because the fact of the matter is everybody gets weary. Paul said, be not weary in well-doing. Why did he say that? Because that's what happens. You get weary in it. You get tired of it. But don't faint. Fainting is a different thing. That's when you get tired, you just quit. You're just done. And you got no more energy to do anymore. So four prayers Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And I hope that is helpful to you. But those are real prayer requests of the Apostle Paul there. Father, thank you so much for this time. I pray this has been helpful, Lord. We have covered these things pretty quickly. But I pray that it's helpful to us. I pray that you would nourish your flock this morning. I thank you for everybody that's here. And I beg you, please, Lord, bring in folks that have been invited. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's not saved, anybody that comes to church that's not saved, I beg you, please, to save their soul today. Lord, help me to be the preacher I need to be and say what needs to be said. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.